Well, welcome everybody. So glad you decided to join us tonight for Hope for Depression, Dealing with Down. I'm really excited on a couple of levels. One, I'm so proud to be part of a church that doesn't mind talking about things like this. So it's good to be a part of that kind of community. Also, I'm excited, though, and more so than the first thing I just mentioned, because I really love Terry Hargraves and his wife, Sharon. They're such a gift to our church. They attend the Nine North community, Go Nine North. And I've known them for a couple years. I met them when they, by the way, I'll give you an advertisement for them. They created something called 5 Days to a New Marriage, which if anybody has ever been through that, for me, my wife and I just celebrated 20 years this February, and really one of the big turning points that took us from a pretty decent marriage, but I feel like it helped us to really do this, and you know, we're still on that positive trajectory, largely out of that content that we heard in that marriage seminar. So just FYI, if you ever see it in a bulletin, 5 Days to a New Marriage. So Terry, excited about that. I have a couple really quick announcements, and then I'm going to pray, and then I'm going to hand off to Terry, and he'll be your host the rest of the night. When you came in on the table, so this is part of our Thrive Summer Series. It's the second year we've done it. We're doing Hope for Depression tonight. We did Dedicated Dads last month. And then in July, we have a speaker named Jim Kermath. Some of you may have heard him because we've invited him here a couple times in the last few years. And he's going to be talking about codependency and breaking free from that. So if that's of interest to you or someone you know, that's going to be July 28th. And then also, lastly, you should have picked one of these up. It's a survey. It's anonymous. You don't have to put your name on there. This is really just for me so that I can know if we're being effective in what we're offering. And also just to get a little bit of demographic information, like who's actually interested in coming to these seminars that we do. So you could fill that out. Obviously at the end, not now, and then on your way out, just drop it on the table as you leave. So with that, let me just say a very quick prayer and hand off to Terry. You guys are in for a real treat tonight. Well, Father, thank you. As always, thank you for our time together tonight. Thank you for being here with us. We're so grateful, Lord, that as Tom has said so many times, that you love us as we are, but you love us enough to not leave us that way. So, Lord, tonight as Terry speaks the word out of Haggai and talks about depression and hope for depression, I pray, Father, for all the folks that are in this room tonight, for their hearts and their minds to be open and to be good soil, Lord. I pray that the words that he speaks will be like seeds sown into good ground, Lord, that will be fruitful and cause transformation in folks' lives. Pray for Terry, Lord, that you would just bless and anoint him as he speaks. And I thank you, Lord, for the rest of our time together. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Thanks, Ralph. All right. So I'm excited to be here. It's always exciting to talk about depression, right? So some of you are like, you know, I'm not depressed. I'm with a depressed person. You know, you get kind of like a misnomer or something like that. Some of you are like, well, I was just interested in the book of Haggai, you know, just kind of random thing. And I thought that would be a good thing to do. Well, depression really fits us. You know, the scripture has a long history of depression. People like you and me. And it's not just the blues. I mean, all of us have the blues, but some of us have depression where it starts slipping over to the side where it's not just having a down day or two, but it seems like your whole life starts spiraling downward, and you feels like you draw off, you fall off a cliff, and you don't know where it's going to end. Where simple things start feeling like, I don't know how I'm going to comb my hair. I don't know how I'm going to take a shower. I don't know, even the smallest of tasks feels overwhelming. You know, you remember last summer in Inside Out, right? And the five emotions, you know. What emotion is this? Sadness, right? And if you've ever been depressed, you know what this is like. You know you have to, how much of an effort it is to just get your face up, to get something involved, to do something different. Well, if you're in that situation, and I've been in that situation too, all we are, we're like, you know, this is why I think it's so fitting for the Thrive community, right? Because, guess what? We're all in this together, and we have to work our ways out of it one day at a time. So that's really what tonight is about. In the context, we're going to go to a particular book of the Bible that is super small. If you've never, has anybody in here studied the book of Haggai before? Three. Good. Okay. So I'm holding up the entire book of Haggai. Not this book. This. Two pages. Two chapters. That's it. But packed in those two chapters are four lessons that I want us to concentrate on that I think make a huge amount of difference in the way that we face depression. And we're going to do that in an hour and a half. We're going to have you do a little interaction. We're going to have you have some fun together. Fun. Maybe not traditional kind of fun, but we're gonna do this within the context of the book of Haggai, because I think that Haggai has a message for us that we have to get into. Haggai is speaking to a depressed people, people that were really down. You see, all these people came back. This was written. This is a story about the prophet and what he said specifically to people when they came back from the exile. And you know about the exile. The Babylonians came in and just, you know, crushed Syria and Jerusalem and the whole Middle Eastern world. And they carried off Judah, the best of the best. Maybe as many as, you know, 100,000, maybe as few as 10,000, but they handpicked all the people that they wanted to keep. And out of those people, some 75 years later, 76 actually, they said, okay, because Persia conquered the Babylonians, and the king of Persia said, what? You got Jews? Well, we don't have any beef with those people right now. They can go back. If you want to go back, go back. And they made this arrangement where they returned from the exile. And let me tell you, you know the story of that. They came back and they were fired up. They rebuilt the wall. They rebuilt the city. They got all fired up and said, you know, this is 532 BC. And they say, yes, let's rebuild the temple. Right? But, you know, the new Jerusalem that they went back to wasn't the same old Jerusalem. When the Babylonians conquered this thing, they razed the city. When I say raise the city, they crumbled almost every building. The wall was in a rubble. All the buildings were in a rubble. The temple, it particularly, this is Solomon's temple. The temple that was inlaid with gold, right? They baked the gold off of each stone. That means they turned these big, big stones into rubble where they could put that in a smelting pit and then fish out the rocks to get the gold off the place. This place was totally destroyed. You know, and the people got back, and they were excited when they got back and said, yes, we're going to rebuild the temple. But after a while, they started going, man, this temple is in really bad shape. Man, it takes so much effort to just get the people off our land. Man, it is so hard just to make ends meet. Man, my house is a wreck. Man, I've had it. And they quit because they didn't have the energy to do anything else. And the temple sat for about 20 years. Not done anything. This is where Haggai comes in. What's really cool about Haggai is we know, because it's recorded here, we know exactly when it happened. You know, that's a rare thing when you're talking about scripture, first of all. You know, the whole flow of the book takes place 2,539 years ago and 10 months and 6 weeks. Excuse me. Yeah. It's 11 months and 6 weeks. It's 11 months, 4 weeks, 2 weeks. There we go. I'm a little dyslexic. 2,539 years ago, 10 months, 11 months, 2 weeks, and 2 days ago. That's when Haggai delivered this message. In the second year of King Darius, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the prophet Haggai to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the governor of Judah, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, and the high priest. Thus says the Lord of hosts, these people say, you know you're in trouble when the prophet starts off with saying, these people say, he says it several places, these people say, the time has not yet come to rebuild the Lord's house. Then the word of the Lord came by the prophet Haggai, saying, is it time for you yourselves to live in paneled houses while this house lies in ruin? Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Consider how you fared. You have sown much and harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And the wages that you earn, you put them into a bag with holes. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider how you have fared. So, how do we deal with depression? Well, I'm going to give you 4 points. These are not hard to, but the first key word is consider. As in, consider your ways. Consider your ways. Now, I'm not going to beat up on you because you're depressed. I know what that's like. But you and I know that you are not perfect. That depression may have come onto you. It may have been caused by, you know, what somebody used to say a long time ago, by a chemical imbalance. It may be that you were taught by stinking thinking, as Zig Ziglar used to say. It may be that you have experienced over and over unfortunate reaction. I'm not going to beat up on those things because all those things are true. That's not what I'm talking about. Those things are not what I'm talking about. What I'm talking about, and you and I know this exists, is you're not perfect and you got problems that contribute to your depression. In other words, you've driven yourself into cooperating with your depression. Just like these people have said, you know, it's just too friggin' hard. to rebuild that temple. It's much easier to rebuild my hut. And then after I rebuild my hut, add on a little bit and kind of make it look like a house. And after I get it looking like a house, to panel the thing and make it look like something respectable and make it warm and cozy and inviting so I can have my life group over, right? Give me a project that I can do. Don't give me something impossible. But you and I know, if you've been depressed, you and I know that you and I are our worst enemies. Consider your ways. Because a lot of us, once things start going south, we start going like this. Well, you know, what else did I expect? You know, life goes badly, and then the next day comes, and something worse happens. You know, we start that spiral on ourselves. We start considering ourselves a victim. We start leaving out the idea that we have a certain amount of empowerment that goes on with us that we have control over. Some of us beat the snot out of ourselves over what we've done in the past or what we think we've done or what the failures are that we have had in the past. We just are relentless, and everybody else is saying, man, let that go, right? And what do? You see, I've had a clinical depression before, so I know the tricks, right? We do this. We go, yeah, I know, I should let it go. But we don't let it go, do we? We start shaming ourselves. We beat ourselves up. We layer over. We encase ourselves with shame and guilt and negativity. You know, it took me a long time to realize this, you know, that, you know, I was one angry guy with my family. It's not that I was angry all the time, but I came from a physically abusive family where things were out of control a lot. And let me tell you, when I got old enough to start taking control, I felt like people should make right things right for me. Make it up for me. Make it better for me. I expected my wife to do that. I expected my kids to do that. And when they didn't, I got angry. You know, and I worked. I mean, I got to tell you, I worked a good 15 years. I'm a therapist, so I know what work looked like, right? I worked a good 15 years on my anger. And then I started realizing, and I got to tell you, I made great progress on it. It's not like, oh, well, that issue never comes up for me again, but I've made great progress on my anger. But about 6 years ago, what I discovered, just under the layer of my anger, just like you dig down geologically, was a huge strata of negativity. Meaning, I just don't expect anything to go right. We were talking about restaurants last year, and my son said, well, you know, we could go to this place. That's good. The food's good here, and the food's good there. And I looked at him, and I said, food's good nowhere. Food's no good anywhere. Are you kidding me? Is that not the height of negativity? Because my expectation is always, well, you know, yeah. You just got to take what you get. You know, life really at times just sucks. And then you die. Why would I expect anything else going? You know, my kids always, like, they resisted telling me good news. And this was long after I'd finished with my anger. They resisted telling me good news because I would point out all the ways that could go wrong, potentially out there. And it would just feel like a weight, like I had a weight around my neck that I was dragging down the family. And it wasn't enough that I was going to go down. I was going to grab onto other people and drag them down with me. So I went to work on my negativity. But you know what I discovered after a couple of years? that just under that strata of negativity was a strata of injustice. Is that I felt like I had been cheated. And I can say, well, I was cheated by my family, or I was disappointed in relationships, or my career has been a disappointment. But here's the deal. At the heart of it, I was disappointed that God had cheated me some way. Now, I would say, oh, yeah, I know. God's doing this for my own good. But in actuality, I didn't believe that. I was just feeling sorry for myself. Consider your ways. That's what Haggai is saying to us. He says, while you're bathing yourself in your old coping mechanisms, all you're doing is making your depression worse. Consider your ways. If you're here and you're dealing with depression or you have a chronic blues problem, the first thing that you have to do is consider. Consider your main shtick of what you do that makes you susceptible to depression. Those things are what leveled me. My mother-in-law, God rest her soul, she was a beautiful woman, a woman that really taught me how to love in ways that I never dreamed of. She was in many ways a person that saved me. She contracted Alzheimer's, was going through a difficult time. We were living in Mississippi at the time, and I said to Sharon, we need to move back. This was to Amarillo, Texas. Not a town that people is on the top 10 list of people's idea of where they want to move. It's not on the top 25 list. It may not make the top 100 list. But I felt like this is a place that we needed to go back to. And I felt like very strongly we need to go back to take care, to keep the wheels on Genevieve, right? Well, I got back. Fortunately, there was a position for me to teach psychology at a local community college, Amarillo College. Is a fine job, fine institution, everything worked right. But I was working consistently with freshman undergraduates, teaching 5 sections, a semester of general psychology. Well, that was okay for the first year. It was really okay for the second year. But I'd really thought, I'll be here 2 years, Genevieve will, this will run its course, and we'll be out of here. So I started applying jobs for the second year. You see, I thought I was being faithful to go back to Amarillo. I thought I was doing the right thing to help my mother-in-law Genevieve out. But what happened is that every job that I would apply to, they'd look at me and go like, why did you go back to a community college from a university? There must be something wrong with your research. There must be something wrong with you. And so I'd always come in second or third place in these job interviews. A couple of places that I really probably would have gone to if I'd have been offered the position. But after we'd been in Amarillo for 5 years caring for Genevieve, I finally realized I'm stuck at a community college teaching freshmen general psychology and saying the same things over and over again. But that's not the only story. Genevieve was a really lovely woman, but really difficult to help. You see, it wasn't in her plan that I was going to come back and take care of her and be a good guy. So it was not an easy caregiving mission, even though she needed our help. And let me tell you, by the 6th or 7th year, I started seeing opportunity and opportunity and opportunity pass me by. And I thought to myself, I've been deserted. God has left me. I've wasted my career. I am no good. Now, you and I know depression. Nobody wants depression to come on them. You know, the problem is it comes when you don't want it, and it won't leave when you tell it to go away, right? But let me tell you, me, my stuff, set me up for a good portion of my depression. Consider your ways. That's Haggai's first message to you. I'm not blaming you for your depression, but you have to get real. You have to understand. You know, Mark Pickrell told us about 2 years ago in a sermon, he says, you will not change what you refuse to name. Until you have the courage to start naming how you contribute to your own downward spiral, you're not getting any better. That's what the prophet Haggai is saying. He's saying, consider your ways. You have stopped doing the positive thing, and you had good excuse to do the negative thing and work on your own house, but that's not what you're supposed to do. That's not what you're built for. You are not built to beat up on yourselves. You know, I told you before I was negative. My son went to therapy, and one of the great things about having adult children is they come back and they tell you things of how you screwed up and feel unfettered at doing it. So he was telling me about his therapy. He said, the therapist asked me to tell her about my dad, and I told her about my dad. And she said, what's the main thing with your dad? He said, my dad is extraordinarily successful. But if he were sitting here and you ask him if he were successful, he'd tell you no. Why? Why would I do that? Because it's my shtick. You have that too. You have it going on within you. You know, somewhere down deep inside of you, it is something that you spiral into. Maybe it's feeling sorry for yourself. Maybe it's that you victimize yourself every time. Maybe it's that you're too negative. Maybe you're like me. You know, but you've concentrated on that as a primary coping mechanism of your depression. And I'm telling you, consider your ways. It's not helping. Just like the prophet says to these people, think about it. You plant much, and what happens? You reap little. You drink, but you're never satisfied. You eat, but you're never full. And the money you earn, you put it into a bag just to find it has holes in it. Consider your ways. You know, you can get a group of people in your life group, you can get a group in this church, you can get pastors, you can get me to say, you're really worth something, but it will only mean something when you start naming it yourselves. So what I want you to do, and you can do this by yourself, but what I want you to do is just take about 3 to 5 minutes, and if you feel comfortable, engage the person next to you and tell them what you think your shtick is. What you do that really cooperates in keeping your spiral of depression going downward versus helping you get out of it. Do we have enough courage to do that? Let's try it. About 3 to 5 minutes. Just visit with your neighbor, or if you want to do it just by yourself, think about it a little bit and try to name in one or two words what your main deal is that cooperates with your depression. See if you can do it. Take about 2 more minutes. Okay, so let's just take a second. So call out, just randomly, call out 1 or 2 words of your shtick.
Fear.
Insecurity.
Shame.
Hmm? Shame. Yeah. Guilt. Yeah, disappointment,
rejection, blame.
Anger, blame,
avoidance.
Yeah, you getting the feel like, oh yeah, we are in the same boat. You see, that main shtick that you named, that's where we run to. Those are our equal of the houses. We work on that stuff. We get with our friends and we tell them why it's so unfair or why things are so negative, or we discount everything that we say, or we shame ourselves, or we tell people over and over again why we're inadequate. Let me tell you, those things are not helping. They are not helping. They are cooperating with your depression instead of fighting your depression. What does Haggai say? Well, it's very simple. What is his beef with these people? Is it right for you to live in paneled houses while my house lies in ruin? Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the hills and bring down wood and build the house so that I may take pleasure in it and be honored. You have looked for much, and lo, it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why? Says the Lord of hosts, because my house lies in ruins, while all of you hurry off to your own houses. Therefore, the heavens above have withheld dew, the earth has withheld its produce, and I have called for drought on the land and the hills, on the grain, the new wine, the oil, and what the soil produces, on human beings, animals, and all of their labors. Let me tell you, gang, once you start the spiral of depression, the most likely thing to happen next is for you to continue the spiral of depression. What does Haggai say? Get up, go to the hills, get some wood, bring it here, and what? Build the house. Start concentrating on what's important. Well, what's the equal of that for us in depression? Ephesians 2:10. You know, you're familiar with Ephesians 2:8, right? You know, for it's by grace you've been saved through faith. Ephesians 2:10 says, for you and you and you and you, all of us, for you are God's craftsmanship. And the word there is quite particular. It's like a fine craftsman who was a fine artist that was crafting, or somebody that was working jewelry to make it just perfect. In one of the translations, it says, you are God's masterpiece. You aren't full of shame. You aren't an underperformer. You're not victimized. You are. What? You're really worthy. You really have got some game. Now that's hard for us that are depressed to actually believe. Let me tell you, I know. But I also know this. Finally, beloved, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is pleasing, whatever is commendable, if there's any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, think. I said, think. I said, think on these things. Consider your ways. You cooperate in many ways with your depression. What God is saying to you is that if you're going to do that, you got to get up in the hills and bring down the wood and start constructing to get yourself out of that spiral. And I don't care what that is. Some ways, that's just simple work. Some of you say, well, I don't take medication, man. I don't believe in medication. Well, I don't care whether you believe in medication or not. Some of you need to take medication. You know, in psychotherapy, we know for sure. And you know, let me tell you, it's not like medications are great. Because we really don't know how they work. Because we can't analyze the neuronal connections between what's going on in your brain to really tell what's cooking in there. So the way that we're reduced to it is, here, take this. You take it a while and say, you feel any better? You say, well, I think I'm feeling better. This is what we know about depression. You take your medicine, you go to psychotherapy, which is work. Both things are work. These medications are not easy to be on. It's not easy to go to psychotherapy. But we know if you do those two things, it shortcuts your depression by about 6 to 8 months. You know, all of us that get clinically depressed, if we did nothing, we know that 80% of us would get better in a year. But think about that. You can actually get better in 4 to 5 months if you're willing to take some medicine and go to depression. Some of you, the work that you have to do is you need to go get your medicine, take your medication, and go to psychotherapy. Does it make sense? Some of you, the work needs to be, I've got to take on that lie I've been telling myself, that I'm too fearful to do that, that I've been too victimized, that things are too unjust, that it's unfair. You know, when I started realizing that what it was, what I was in Amarillo for, what I thought I went to Amarillo for, was to take care of my mother-in-law. What I was really in Amarillo for is to learn how to love people better, particularly starting with my family. And when I started realizing, that's the agenda that I want to embrace. See, I thought I was going to do great things in marriage and family therapy. I thought I was going to change the world. I want you to know that you're looking at the person that was the youngest plenary speaker at a national conference at the American Association of Marriage and Family Therapy in 1991. Man, I thought I was skyrocketing to the top. And then I went to Amarillo. And all the wind went out of my sails. And one day I was praying in my own victimization, and it came to me like this. And I don't exactly know if this was God's voice, but it came to me like this. So Terry, here's the deal. If all you did in your life was to raise healthy children, I had two children at the time. Raise healthy children so that those children would raise healthy children. And those children would raise a healthy child that would change everything in my kingdom. Would you be willing to do that? Without hesitation, I said, yeah, absolutely, I'm on board for that. You see, I don't know, and you don't know, the important things that you do. The things that you are really good at, those are the things that you need to concentrate on. Those are the things that you need to get to work on. But certainly, you know that your shtick, the things that cooperate with your depression, are not in that plan. Consider your ways. Be truthful with yourself. Get up and do it. I want to tell you that something amazing happened. Is because the people, when they heard this message in 520 BC on August 29th, they looked at one another and said, well, okay, let's do it. And the Spirit stirred in Zerubbabel. And the Spirit stirred in the high priest. And the Spirit stirred in the people. And they went up in the hills and they started building. They started doing the work. You consider your ways, do the work. Consider your ways, do the work, right? Consider what's going on with you. Make sense? That's the first thing that we need to do if we're going to get over depression. Well, we're not done. That's just the first chapter. There are three sermons, but there's only one more chapter. So, you know, this message comes to these people, and they get really excited. This is about a month later, all right, the second. So in the second year of King Darius, in the seventh month, on the 21st day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the prophet Haggai, saying, speak now to Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, and the governor of Judah, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the remnant of the people, and say, who is left among you who saw this house in its former glory? How does it look to you now? Is it in your sight nothing? In other words, these people, the first month was pretty good. They went and got the wood. They were bringing it down. They started working on it. And then, you know what happened? Is the thing that happened to them at the very beginning. When they set up the temple, they start going like, whoa, this is really hard work. And besides, what do we think we're going to build? Because there evidently were still some people that had seen Solomon's temple in all of its glory. And let me tell you, Solomon was a rich man. And so his temple really was a cool, cool, impressive place. And here they are with acacia wood, with people that don't really have a plan. You know, can you imagine us getting together and say, yeah, let's go build a temple. And we go to the lumber yard and we come and dump it on our property and we start looking at one another and saying, well, Melinda, what do you think? Well, we could lean up wood like this and, well, you know, maybe some brick would look good. Yeah, let's make some stone there, Mark, you know. Not get stone, just make some stone, you know. Yeah, let's just work it. And they started looking at it, and you know the naysayers, they started looking at that and they started going, whoa, this really looks sorry. This isn't going to look anything like what we had in mind. Gee, have you ever had anything like that in your life? Where you thought it was going to look this way, and it looks this way? It may be your relationships or your marriage, where you thought it was going to be like the answer to everything, and it is the living hell. right? You know what that's like. You thought your career was going to be this way, and it turns out it's this way, and you're like, wow. Or you think, you know, I turn in more work at my place of work than anybody else, and I get the least amount of recognition. Why is that? I'm getting tired of that, right? Am I hitting anywhere near where you're living? You know, just before I left the house, the movie Hitch was on. You're in Kevin James and Will Smith, yeah. And Will Smith says, you're going to go to this dance to this woman that you want to impress. And he said, let me see you dance. He said, I don't need any help. Kevin James says, I don't need any help dancing. He said, let me see. Just check it out. And he starts. He starts doing the whole thing, right? And Will Smith walks up to him and he goes, don't ever do that again. This is where you live. Right? Well, that's the framework of this. You want to get out of depression. You've got to learn to stop comparing yourself. Comparison is the death nail to you. It's you, and you will compare yourself to people in the body, which is the anti-meaning of church, right, by the way. You will compare yourself at work and say, I'm not as successful. Why in the world would I say, why in the world would my son say, if you asked my dad if he was successful, he'd say, no, even though he's been wildly successful. Why would my son say that? Because it's true. Because I compare myself with other therapists and other people who have done well, and I think, what I thought I would be, I'm actually not. I thought I was going to be a great university professor that was going to be telling the world about marriage and family therapy. And I'm teaching college freshmen general psychology week after week after week, saying the same things 5 times a week. It's comparison. It's only when we start moving out of comparison that we start learning, that's what it is. Winston Churchill once said, if you're going through hell, keep going. If you're going through hell, keep going. Don't waste your depression. I remember a really turning point for me. I have these weird experiences in my life, but I had an opportunity to spend some time with the priest, Henry Nouwen. And Henry made no bones about it. He was depressed a lot. He was like you and me. And Henry looked at me in the 2 times that I met with him, when the last time that I met with him, he looked at me and he said, Terry, he said, you keep on looking for a way not to be depressed. He said, when you start realizing that your depression may never lift, and you start asking the question, what does God want me to do with my depression? Then, he said, you'll be a little bit more on the right track. I never forgot that. When I stop comparing myself to everybody else in the world, and I remove that, then I can absolutely pay more attention to what God wants me to do in the world. Right? The first idea is that you're going to have to consider your own ways. The second thing is you're going to have to weed out comparison. Because look what God has to say. He says, is this thing nothing in your sight that you're working so far on building? Yet now, take courage, Zerubbabel, says the Lord. Take courage, O Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Take courage, all you people in the land, says the Lord. Work, for I am with you, says the Lord of hosts. according to the promise that I made you when you came out of Egypt. My spirit abides among you. Do not fear. For thus says the Lord, once again in a little while, I will shake the heavens and the earth, the sea and the dry land. I will shake all the nations so that the treasure of all nations shall come. And I will fill this house with splendor, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, the gold is mine, says the Lord of hosts. The latter splendor of this house shall be greater than the former. Now, I don't know if you realize this, but you know, that this house, this little measly house, was the temple that Herod built onto. He didn't destroy this temple. He actually built around this temple. And gee, who was in that house? Who was in that temple? That was the temple. The Holy of Holies. The thick curtains rent from top to bottom at the resurrection of Jesus, right? Gold is mine, silver is mine, which isn't a whole lot to God, right? But here's the deal. My house, this house, will have more splendor than the one to come, than the one that was built before. This house. You don't know what's happening in your life. You don't know the effect that you're having. It will play out through generations of your family and friends. But if you cooperate with it if you cooperate with your depression by getting negative, getting down, getting downtrodden, being like, by comparing yourself to others, that will drive you into more depression. And people will not remember you. In fact, they're more likely to go, whew, I'm glad that's over when you're gone. But if you're a person that struggles through your depression and accomplishes remarkable things because that's who you are, if you're about telling yourself the truth and telling other people in your family the truth, you'll create something that you might not see readily, but God will be at work. It's not up to you. It's up to you to be faithful. It's not up to you to be successful. Some of you give yourselves the message, for instance, that I'm a failure. You don't know what failure is. You know, as I read scripture, God uses the people that fail a lot more than he uses the people that succeed. So I'd just hold on a little bit longer if I were you. What I want you to do is I want you to take a couple of minutes, just about 3 to 5 minutes, just like we did last time. And I want you to think about what you named as your shtick. What is the thing that you do that cooperates with the depression? Now I want you to name the thing that you can get your eyes off of. What is the one thing that you could concentrate on that would put you on the right track of bucking your depression? Now, I know that you know, just because you buck your depression doesn't mean you're going to wake up next morning and feel great. This is what I do know, is that if you take that step, you're taking the right step in doing what you can to cooperate with the work that you've done. Take about 3 to 5 minutes if you want to talk to somebody else, to turn to the person, but say the one thing that you think that you could do that would stop comparing yourself or stop cooperating with the depression and really buck your depression. Think about that one thing. 3 to 5 minutes. Okay. So, what I'm telling you is this where you need to live. You need to live right here. You need to live in that sweet spot where you know that you can stay within the emotions of not comparing yourself to everything wildly out here. You need to stay within yourself. You need to settle in to what's good for you. Take on the stuff. Consider your ways is number one. Name what you need to start doing, what you do to cooperate with your depression. Second is you need to cut out comparison, and you need to start naming the thing that bucks the trend in your life. That's the message. You know, Haggai gives it clear here. I don't care what this friggin' house looks like that you're building. What's important is that I will make the house special. I will make your life special. No matter how you compare it with other people, I will make your life special. That's one of the great trusts that we put in when we join up with the Lord. Well, we have 30 minutes left, right? Can he do it? Can he cover the book of Haggai? He's got two more points to make. And I can tell you, it's no problem. So here it is. So about 4 months after the original message, here it is again. On the 24th day of the ninth month, in the second year of Darius the king, the word of the Lord came by the prophet Haggai, saying, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, ask the priests for a ruling. If one carries a consecrated meat in the fold of one's garment, and in the fold touches bread or stew or wine or oil or any kind of food, does that food then become holy?" The priests answered, "No." In other words, when you're carrying something that's consecrated, something that's holy, that belongs in the temple, if I touch it to something, that doesn't make what it touches holy. The priest says, "No." Then Haggai said, "If one who is unclean by contact with a dead body touches any of these things, does it become unclean?" The priests say, "Yeah." Don't miss the point here, gang. Don't miss the point. Something holy, hanging around something holy. There are a lot of great things that are going on in CA. That doesn't do it for you. That doesn't cure your depression. In fact, it's much more likely that if you wag your depression into this church, people will love you. But it's much more likely that your depression will make them go, "Whew, that was too much for me. I don't know, maybe I'm no good. I can't get Sharon out of her depression. I can't help Sarah. Gosh, I don't know if we're doing what we're supposed to be doing at CA." It's much more likely that the unclean thing is going to contaminate the clean things, rather than the clean things automatically make you holy. That's part of your work, by the way, is to make sure that you're working with God in cooperation with the Holy Spirit to make yourself clean. This is what God says. He says, then Haggai says, if one unclean touch, well, I already said that. The priest answered, "Yes, it becomes unclean." Then Haggai said, "So it is with these people and this nation before me, says the Lord. And so with every work of their hands and what they offer there is unclean. But now consider what will come to pass from this day. Before a stone was placed on a stone in the Lord's temple, how did you fare? When one came to a heap of 20 measures, there were just 10. When one came to a wine vat to draw 50 measures, there were but 20. I struck you and all the products of your toil with blight and mildew and hail. Yet you did not return to me, says the Lord. Consider from this day on, from the 24th day of the ninth month, since the day that the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid, consider, Is there any seed left in the barn? Do the vine, do the fig tree, do the pomegranate, and do the olive tree still yield nothing? From this day on, I will bless you. I will bless you. Consider your ways is the first thing that we have to do. And then we have to clean up our comparisons. Those are the things that we have to do. But we also have to get in touch with this thing that God has compassion for us. He absolutely knows how unclean you and I are. He knows how hopeless we are. He knows what a failure we are. He knows that we don't measure up. Let me just shortcut it and give you the nub of it. That's called our sin nature. All of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We in our modern society, we tend to kind of poo-poo that idea. We don't like to talk about sin. We like to talk more about how beautiful we are. But in actuality, we still have the problem. We still sin. What's God's answer to that? He says, you guys that are sinners, you walk around and you tend to screw things up. You tend to make things worse. Here's the truth. It's that from this day on, I will what? Bless you. In other words, you work. You stop comparing yourselves. And I will start cooperating by recognizing that you're working in harmony with me. I will bless that work. It's not that you're such the bee's knees. You're still the same person. But when you concentrate on what you can do, God will bless it. Eleanor Roosevelt said, nothing will work until you do. Nothing will work until you do. In other words, you got to put your hand to it. You can't wait around for your depression to lift. And then you say, well, I'll do great things when my depression lifts. It means some days you got to get up and you got to comb your hair, even though you don't feel like it. You got to get up and take your shower. If the best you can do on that day is to take your medicine and take a walk around the block, take your medicine and take a walk around the block. Because I know that when you do those things, and by the way, psychology comes right alongside this. It says that when you start getting busy, the chances of you getting over your depression skyrocket. They skyrocket. You have to get up. But once you do, what does God say? It's not because you're so great or because you're so changed. He says, I will bless that. I will bless that. You wait and see. I will bless that. It may not be exactly in the way you want to be blessed, but the idea is here, clear. I will bless you. There are two things that we have to do. We have to consider our ways. We have to be honest with ourselves. Second of all, we've got to cut out comparisons, and we got to tell ourselves the truth. Third, we got to remember God's compassion. Remember the prophet Jeremiah? So if we step back while the land was falling apart, where everything was going in the tank, you know, Jeremiah was the prophet that got the good job of telling all the people that everything was going in the tank. You know, we don't call him the weeping prophet for nothing. But you know this passage. You know this passage. This is Jeremiah talking in Lamentations. He says, the thought of my affliction and my homelessness is wormwood and gall. My soul continually thinks of it and is bowed down within me. He's talking about depression, gang. This man is depressed. But this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faith. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I will put my hope in him. I don't know about you guys. I struggle with depression. I've only been clinically depressed for a year in my life, but I've been set up to have a depressive personality all my life. You can tell that from the sense of injustice that I have, the way negativity that I have, and the way that I act out with my anger. I've struggled off and on with this depression all my life. Here's the fact. When I remember, it's not that I'm a great guy. It's that when I start cooperating with Jesus, he blesses what I do. Even in ways that I don't know. By faith, I see it. By faith, I see it. It's not because I believe it so much. You know, I work with clients in this methodology called restoration therapy, and part of it is telling yourself the truth. You know, and people say, well, I can tell myself the truth, but I don't believe it. This is my favorite saying. I don't believe it. I can say that I'm a good person or that I'm lovable or that I'm empowered, but I don't believe it. And I always want to go, I don't care whether you believe it. It's not a statement of belief. It's a statement of faith that this is what I'm turning into. A person that is more lovable, a person that is more empowered, a person that is more hopeful. You think Jeremiah is sitting there thinking about gall and wormwood and feeling like his soul bowed down inside of him and is going like, yeah, God is my portion. That's not the picture, gang. He is by faith saying, when I recall that God's mercies are new every morning, I realize God is faithful. And that's where I'm going to put my faith and my hope. I don't know about you guys, but I'm sticking with Jesus on this one. Right? The resurrected Jesus is our friend. I don't know how everything's going to turn out in my life. I don't even know what effect I'm going to have. I don't know what my life story will be. But I strongly suspect it's not what I thought it was. Just the same way that I went to Amarillo thinking I was helping my mother-in-law being the good Christian, and really it was about me learning how to love, I have a suspicion the thing that we're paying attention to that it's all about, it's really about us becoming more cooperative with God. Because God is the one that blesses us. Does this make sense? Consider your ways. Give up comparisons. Get in touch with God's compassion. His compassion is new every morning. Well, there's one more, right? It's tucked in at the very end, almost to the point where we attempted to leave it off. On the same day that Haggai gave this message, he just tucks this in. It's like a sermonette that he looks at Zerubbabel and he gives a special message. You see, Zerubbabel was the grandson of Jehoiachin, who was an evil king. A bad guy. In fact, he was the one that was ruling over Jerusalem when the fall came to the Babylonians. The word of the Lord came at the same time and said to Haggai, speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, I am about to shake the heavens and the earth and overthrow the throne of kingdoms. I am about to destroy the strength of kingdoms, of nations, and overthrow the chariots and their riders, and the horses and their riders shall fall. Everyone by the sword of the comrade. In other words, he's saying, the nations that look mighty, don't get too uptight about it. I'm lots more powerful, says the Lord. Those of you that are worried about Hillary or Donald, Don't get so uptight about it. Because this is what God says. On that day, says the Lord of hosts, I will take you, O Zerubbabel. Oh, by the way, grandson of Jehoiakim, Jen, who oversaw the fall of Jerusalem. I will take you, O Zerubbabel, my servant, son of Shealtiel, says the Lord, and I will make you like a signet ring. For I have chosen you, says the Lord of hosts. See, it's more than just the simple fact that you're blessed. Because, you know, we kind of look at blessing like, well, that's nice. I'm good. Here he comes in and he says, you are chosen. You're chosen. You got to get this framework in your head, gang. If you're going to deal with your depression successfully, if you're going to deal with doubt, you got to be honest with yourself. You got to consider your ways. You got to give up comparisons that just drive you crazy. You got to get in touch with the idea that God has compassion for you and will bless you, and that you are chosen for a particular way and a particular methodology. One of Sharon and I's favorite things, we're both marriage and family therapists, right? We speak a lot. We're around the country a lot. Every now and then we get an email from somebody, you know, probably, half a dozen times a year, an email or somebody comes up to us and says, you know, the thing that you said at such and such conference changed my life. Sometimes that comes from a client. The day that you made this point, it was revolutionary to me. And I can tell you, almost 100% of the time, Sharon and I look at one another and say, I have no idea what that person is talking about. I have no memory of saying that. It doesn't even sound like something that I would say. I have no memory of doing any of those things. Now, we know that the people are not lying. You see, the thing that we thought was so important very, very seldom produces results like that. The things that we're not even aware of that we're saying, the Holy Spirit is using those things. We are like a signet ring. Don't take this with a grain of salt. You are chosen for the work that you're supposed to do. Just because you're depressed, even if you're depressed the rest of your life, that does not mean that God isn't using you in that moment of your depression. It's just like Henry said. It's time you stop focusing on getting over your depression. I really want you to consider your ways. I really want you to give up comparison. But really, I want you to consider the idea of how do I effectively live and do God's work, even if this depression never lifts. Because this I know, you're not only blessed, you're chosen. And God is at work in you. You can make that a pleasant journey, or you can make that a struggle. But I can tell you, it's much, much easier if you come alongside the Holy Spirit and cooperate with your circumstances and don't egg them on, but instead do what you can to ward off your depression. Do the work that you need to do. But also, remember, God is at work in you, shaping you in ways that you would have never have thought. You know, depression was a painful thing in my life. But it taught me a really great lesson that what I did in terms of my occupation, being a professor, really doesn't amount to a hill of beans. That's not really my important work. The important work that I do is in the relationships in the family, in the way that I serve God. I don't know that I would have figured that out any other way without a clinical depression. Now, I know that makes depression a gift that stings, a painful gift. But as sure as I'm sitting here, I'm saying depression is a gift. Job said, "This I know, the Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." We tend to think that blessing only involves the good part of giving. Actually, it goes hand in hand. Does that make sense? Good. We have a couple of minutes for questions. Well, here we are, gang. So I promised you'd get through the book of Haggai in an hour and a half. We did that. You got four things that you can consider in dealing with down. Really, really. Consider your own ways. Don't compare yourselves. Give up comparisons. Really get in touch with the compassion that God has for you. Even though, you know, you may look at the course of your life and you may feel like everything's gone wrong. But this day, when you cooperate with God, God's on your side. And then lastly, remember, you're chosen. These things, they won't cure your depression. They will just set it up so that you can start working your way out a little way, a little every day, to move yourself in a different place. It's been my pleasure being with you. Let's pray together and close our time. God, we do thank you that even depression, even down, is not something we're ashamed of. It's something we want to say, yes, this is something that we are dealing with to help us reckon with ourselves, to help us get to work, to help us realize how toxic we can be to ourselves in comparison, and how precious that you are committed to us, people such as us, that we're blessed and we are chosen by you. So God, help us to hold on to these facts. Let us encourage one another with these love and good deeds, and all the more as we see the day drawing near. We pray these things in your Son's name. Amen. Thanks, gang.